Forgiveness can be difficult. I always like to start with the obvious. I remember reading years ago Corrie Ten Boom, who was speaking about the ministry that she would have as she would go from place to place and share her testimony. And one night while she was sharing how God sustained her through the prison camps during World War II, and I should back up, it used to be everyone knew who Corrie Ten Boom was. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were incarcerated during World War II for hiding Jewish people from the Third Reich. And they were arrested, though they never found the people that they were hiding. They felt like they had enough evidence to place them in a concentration camp. There they experienced some of the most unspeakable horrors, abusive treatment. And it was there that her sister Betsy died because of the malnutrition and mistreatment that compounded already weakness that existed. And as she was speaking about these atrocities and how God still managed to minister in that place, in that time, she spotted one of the guards who was particularly cruel. And at the end of the service, as speakers used to do, it's hard to get to the back door anymore ahead of people, but used to be that's where you'd meet them, and Howard Hendricks used to call it the glorification of the worms, where you'd shake hands with each other. There came this man who stuck out his hand and said, "Will you forgive me?" She knew what God would demand of her, and yet the weakness of the flesh in that moment made it almost impossible to do what she knew God had commanded her to do. And so she had to pray silently while she was standing there to remember that she had offended a holy God more times than she could count. And though her sin took a different form than his and probably hurt fewer people directly than his, she recognized that it took the same measure of grace to save her as it did to save him. And that she could not grow in Christ if she withheld forgiveness from one who was seeking it. And she extended her hand and she offered forgiveness from the heart. You know, that doesn't come easily or naturally, but it is absolutely vital. This is one of the things that makes some of the complaint today so hard to understand, as we get to see things through the lens of the cross being a finished work, and she did not. We get to summon the help of the Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses to be obedient. These men did not, and yet their attitude is just awful. And so as we look at this, it is kind of hard to understand exactly why they were so upset. And you know what they were so upset about? Was that Jesus ministered to people who were blatantly sinful. Now think about that. Shouldn't that be good news? Think of this. There's a tax collector. That tax collector has been part of your world for years. He has been robbing you blind. Shouldn't you long for him to hear the good news, if not just for selfish reasons, let alone for spiritual reasons? And yet they weren't. And it's just an amazing thing. And I have a couple of theories as to why that is that we'll talk about a little bit later on. But here we have people that are upset that Jesus is ministering to the very people who need him the most. And they're not shy about mentioning this. We are in Luke chapter 15. This is a section. It comprises two parables that are identical in theme. And actually, there's a third parable that follows that is also identical in theme. I didn't think we could get through all three this morning. I don't think we should. But we will look at the first two. And as Haddon Robinson used to say, If you're going to preach Scripture, you've got to find the big idea. Sometimes that's hard. Not so much in this case, because the big idea is repeated twice, and that is this. Heaven rejoices when there is a repentant sinner. What about you? Because that's the emphasis here. Now, in the setting and the complaint is in verses 1 and 2, where it says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to hear him, to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus launched into a series of parables at that point. Just really quickly, I want to look at the context of the complaint because it's so important. Those of you that skipped last week, and there were many of you, I'm going to summarize last week's message. It was about, I don't know, what, 4 or 5 hours? We just need to look at the connective tissue here, because Luke has organized things very strategically. Now, Jesus has been preaching, and he's been telling the congregation that it's not enough just to claim their genetics as spiritual maturity, that spiritual maturity is measured by sacrifice, where you put Jesus ahead of anything else, including your own comfort and maybe even your own life if the situation were to warrant it, and you follow him no matter what the cost. And then he goes on to remind them, he gives a closing illustration, which is what we looked at last week, and actually it was fairly short. I don't feel like I owe you one. But that one was really short, where it's just a few simple pages or sentences where Jesus says, listen, if salt is no longer salty, it is not good for anything. There's an explanation as to how salt can become unsalty. You'll have to listen to the recording. But the idea is that the nation of Israel had become useless from a ministry or an evangelistic point of view. And then he caps us off by saying, now, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Jesus is inviting people to come and to take this. And the idea of let him who hears, or he who hears, let him hear, is the idea of take this to heart. Work this out in your life. Practice this truth. It is vital to your effectiveness for the cause of Christ. And so he urges them to listen closely. And so the next thing we see are the Pharisees complaining because there's a group of people that are listening closely. So the context is so important here. They're on the road to Jerusalem for Jesus' death. And yet, the very ones who will orchestrate his death are complaining that people are listening to him. The second thing that is interesting is the communication of this complaint. They were not shy on this occasion. And you notice how it says that they, both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. This word grumble is kind of an interesting word. It has the idea of a small noise that grows in intensity. If you really want to get a sense of this word, preside over a graveside service at the Galt Cemetery. Because inevitably what happens is you're speaking and you'll hear a rumble in the background. And it gets louder and louder and louder until you have to put the service on pause and wait for the next one. That's kind of the idea here of murmuring. It starts off small, and it just grows in intensity. And it grows in ferocity. And so this idea of grumbling is, it's just a couple of guys, and yeah, you're right. What's he doing talking to those sinners? And it just gets bigger and bigger to the point where this time it's not quiet. Sometimes we see places where Jesus knows what's in their heart, doesn't have to use any of his divine powers at this measure, because they are expressing their complaint extremely boldly. And the substance of their complaint is simply this, that he is willing to minister to tax collectors and to people who are readily identifiable with sinfulness. They're probably thinking here of, in particular, of immorality, probably more geared toward the women who oftentimes chose to sell themselves in order to make ends meet. And I think there's a point where we can understand why they were upset that Jesus would minister to the tax collectors. And you know, it's kind of interesting thing because he says that he receives these sinners. And that word receive also has some connotation to it that he welcomes them in and it's like, hey, let's get together next week. I can't wait to see you again. You know, it's got that kind of an attitude where he's happy to do it once and he's hoping for more opportunities down the future. And so the idea isn't just that they were mad that Jesus was doing a one and done. They were mad because this had become Jesus' lifestyle. I mean, after all, one of their biggest insults they hurled at Jesus, which is one of the greatest compliments ever given, is that he was a friend of sinners. And again, you can understand why they were upset with the tax collectors, because the tax collectors, first of all, collaborated with the Roman government. And they actually looked at these guys as traitors. And in essence, what they would do is the Romans would determine, we need this much per region, and it was usually based on the population. Anything else you get is yours to keep. And so they didn't just collect the taxes with a modest handling fee. They collected the taxes plus whatever they wanted to accumulate to line their pockets. They were not shy in this regard. They were known as thieves. They were known as traitors. And so you can certainly see why there'd be a little bit of reticence, but think about this for just a minute, because if they are being exposed to truth, there is an opportunity for change. Why weren't they celebrating the potential for change? And I have a theory on that. And it's kind of a painful one. I think that they were so upset that Jesus was talking to these people because they were so unaccustomed to being changed by Scripture themselves, that they expected these guys to embrace religion and still remain in their sin, just like the Pharisees had embraced religion but were staying in their sin. The evidence was contrary, and this, by the way, is a sub-theory. I mean, to date, we've seen Jesus deal with a couple of tax collectors. One in particular was Matthew. What was the net effect of Jesus' message on Matthew? He left the business. He got out of that. And then he invited his friends so they could hear the truth and be changed as well. By the way, tax collectors, their only friends would be other tax collectors. Yeah. I always wonder how they taxed each other on their theft. But that's for a different day. In a few chapters, we're going to meet a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was... Yeah, but he was a wee little man. Vocationally, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. What was the net effect of truth on him? Radically changed. And so I see a couple of things happening here. One is they're going, well, wait a minute. We haven't been changed by Scripture. Why would they be changed? Or maybe there's a possibility of saying, wow, look how different they are after meeting Jesus. People are going to start wondering why we're not changed. And so either way, they took great umbrage with the fact that Jesus ministered to this group. And so Jesus addresses this with these three parables. Again, two of which we'll look at today. The first one is in verses 3-7, the one that we read earlier, but I'd like to read it again. And I labeled this one as a parable about God's grace. I'll explain the difference between the two in just a little bit. But in 3-10, it says, so he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So if we look at this just really quickly, I want to put this in context because it's really offensive to the early listeners. Notice how Jesus starts this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep? In other words, what he's saying here is, hey, put yourself in the shepherd's place. Well, this was not welcome to the Pharisees at all. They hated shepherds. They needed them because they needed sacrifice. However, they objected to shepherds for a number of reasons. Number one, shepherds were perpetually, ceremonially unclean. You cannot work with animals at the level that they did without being ceremonially unclean, which means they could not take place in many of the temple activities without tremendous cleansing ritual. On a more pragmatic level, they hated shepherds because sheep are not the best smelling animal the world has ever produced. They're rather hard to bathe and clean. And it smells like they are. They seldom clean up after themselves. I mean, first thing they do is they raise the land. I mean, they don't eat from the grass. They eat the grass down to the ground. And then they uneat. And they never clean up after themselves. Shepherds were not welcome. And so for Jesus to say this was actually quite offensive. To use a mild picture, many, many years ago I was at camp and we had a tug of war. Thankfully I was on the winning side because the losing side got dragged through the mud. And one of the counselors came up out of the mud pit and he went to his wife, who was a counselor for the girl cabins, and he goes, "Honey, you need a hug." And she did not receive that hug. That's kind of their opinion. I mean, if I hang out with shepherds, I'll be dirty, I'll stink. I'll be spiritually unclean. There's no place for that. And so there's a just tremendously offensive introduction to this parable. And then he gets to the loss that takes place. And here we have a flock that's 99 strong, and one of them is missing. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing because 99 would be way too much sheep for one person. Normally, they're much smaller flocks. And so it's probably a communal flock where they would take turns watching over it. Which means the risk is really high because if you're looking after another person's sheep and it is lost under your authority and you can't prove that it was mauled by a predator or catch a thief in the act of stealing it and killing it, if you can't prove a legitimate reason for the loss, you bore the expense for that sheep personally and you had to add to it because of your carelessness. And so we have a flock where 99 are present. Wonder how they took roll. And one is gone. And then you have the search. And really, he had to do this. To leave the 99 was to assume a measure of risk. To not leave the 99 also assumed risk. And here's why. If the sheep was lost, he probably found a way out of where they would normally be tended. If he found a way out, there's a good chance that others would find a way out. And you would have loss by loss. And if the other sheep were paying attention, sheep are followers. And if one goes out, the other one goes out. And so you have this search that begins, and it's enough to where he would leave the 99. And then you have the restoration process that follows. By the way, both parables have a very similar thing where he goes out, he leaves the 99, he finds the one, and he carries it back. Folks, the only reason to carry a sheep, which on average weigh about 100 pounds, so the only reason to take a hike with a sheep on your shoulder is if that sheep is injured and cannot make it by itself. Philip Keller has written about this. I don't like to read long quotes, but I think this one kind of gives you a picture for what they would have experienced in their day. He says, "This is the way it happens. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic, and it starts to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. As it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in the rumen, and as these expand, they tend to retard and cut off the blood circulation to the extremities of the body, especially the legs. If the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep can die in a few hours. If it is cool and cloudy and rainy, it may survive in this position for a few days. And so they were used to experiencing this, where sheep would be immobilized for a time, and the only way to get it back would be to carry it. And I love this because, remember, they're criticizing Jesus for ministering to those that they have labeled as sinners, forgetting that they themselves also needed the grace of God. And Jesus compares the work of salvation to a shepherd who finds a sheep who is in a helpless, broken down condition, cannot return on its own, and has to be carried by the shepherd back to the place of safety. By the way, one of the other things that I read was so vital. It said that once a sheep has bonded with the shepherd for the necessary healing time, it will never leave the shepherd again. Such tenderness and affection grows between the two that they become virtually inseparable. "99 are left so the one can be found." When it's found, it has to be laid on the shepherd's shoulder. And yet, while this work would probably devastate any of us, the shepherd comes back, remember, hiking with 100 pounds on his shoulder, and he is, it's in the text, he is rejoicing. And he's so happy he cannot keep it to himself. And he's got a co-op going, "Hey, guys, we had one that was lost, and I found him. Come, celebrate with me." And I wonder if the party cost more than the restoration. And we don't know. But it's just this simple little picture of a very pastoral picture, a very pastoral setting, one of with which they would all be familiar. And then Jesus ties it into a spiritual reality, and basically what he says, and this is the connection part, is he goes, "There is more rejoicing in heaven over one who is repentant than over the other 99. Now, we need to understand something. There's a little bit of a sanctified barb in this text, because Scripture is clear. How many are righteous? None. And in case you missed the point, he says, no, not one. And so there's a little bit of a barb here. And so what I think we have here is a perceived righteousness, not a true righteousness, a self-righteousness rather than true godliness. And that was rampant at the time when this was taking place. And so Jesus just makes a statement. He goes, heaven is rejoicing over that one that's repenting. Why aren't you? And then he tells the story again. And if the first one was offensive, this one was even more offensive. Because again, it's kind of a similar, "Or what woman?" And he's kind of saying, first of all, okay, put yourself in the shoes of a shepherd. All right, now I want you to think, put yourself in the shoes of a woman. Now, I wouldn't mind that in this day and age, but back then, women were considered more property in cattle than people. This was not a welcomed analogy. Well, what's the situation with the woman? He says, what a woman, if she has 10 drachma and loses one drachma, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the drachma which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So very similar story, very similar conclusion, just a few details that are a little bit different. First of all is, instead of a sheep, now we're talking money. The 10 drachma thing is fairly significant. The drachma was basically a day's wage, but 10 drachma was often the standard dowry that a father would give his daughter upon their marriage. So Saturday, we're having a wedding. Dallas, I'm not to put you on the spot, but are you giving Addie 10 days' wages at the wedding? Yeah, we don't do that anymore. Yeah, that was the wedding. Thank you for participating, by the way. This is something I saw in older commentaries. I didn't find it in any of my newer ones. But according to some of the older commentaries, which I tend to put a little more stock in than some of the newer ones, oftentimes the husband would take those 10 coins and put them on either a bracelet or a band that would go around the head. And if he found his wife to be unpleasurable, he would take one away temporarily until she earned it back. I was thinking about this. I don't remember when it was, but at some point, Jill actually had lost a chip out of her diamond ring. Not the big diamond, but one of the chips. It never would have occurred to me that that was negligence. My first thought was, boy, I guess I should have spent a little more. They wouldn't have seen it that way. And so if for this woman to not have her 10 bangles either on her wrist or her forehead, people would look at her and say, oh, she must have burned dinner. Or, you know, he must have found fault with her in some way. And so you think about the stakes on this. If she lost one, that would have been considered a height of negligence. So what would be the natural result of the husband? I'm going to take one or two more, and you'll have to earn these back. And so it was a way they would actually express their level of satisfaction with their spouse. Horrible, horrible practice, but that's what they did. And so for her to lose this, it was a significant sum of money, but it was potentially a tremendous statement as to her ability to please her husband. Well, you can understand why she panics. She discovers the one is lost, and she engages in a search, and she lights lanterns. And natural light in their houses wasn't good, so she tries to get as much light in there as she can. I don't know about you, I still do the same thing today. I was trying to put something together. The little bolt fell out. I ran and I grabbed my rechargeable flashlight because I needed to find that part. That was her equivalent to that was to get a lamp. And by the way, their lamps, they didn't light the whole room. This would have involved her getting down on her hands and knees and basically doing this. And then adding the broom on top of that. This would have been a time-consuming process. But the idea here is there is an exhaustive search over that which is lost. She does find it. And similar response, once she recovers what was lost, she calls the neighbors in and she says, let's have a party. Interesting thing, it says her friends and neighbors, both of those were feminine nouns. So evidently they had a shower or some sort of a party that involved just the ladies because they would have understood and sympathized with her plight. I think keeping the men out of this one was quite wise. But again, Jesus brings up the same conclusion. There is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Folks, heaven rejoices over repentance. Do you? See, if we don't, I would argue there's probably a couple of things in play here. Number one is we are so consumed with self that we don't take the interest in others that we ought to. Many don't pray for the lost. Many don't know how to communicate the gospel to the lost. And yet you look at this passage where God is using the analogy of a shepherd and a woman, both of which are in a desperate situation, and you need to understand something, and that is this: God has a heart for the lost, and his church needs to have a heart for the lost too. The church has three basic mandates. We are to worship God, which we do through song, through giving, through learning and applying his word, surrendering our will to him. All of that is the worship process. We are called to minister to one another, And the third call given to the church is that we are a light to the nations, that we are trying to spread the gospel, taking it to the ends of the earth. I'd like you to answer a question in the quietness of your heart. When was the last time you shared the gospel with another person? And if your answer is, I don't remember, or it's been way too long, I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to start praying right now that God would put somebody on your heart that needs to hear the message that we are born in our sin, that we are trapped in our sin, that we are helpless in our sin, and that only by trusting in God's provision through the shed blood of Jesus Christ can we ever be forgiven. There is a heaven and a hell at stake. And most of the time, we're too preoccupied, we don't care. Could it be that we become so familiar with God's word that we have become as hard-hearted as the Pharisees? I've been in Scripture, in the Old Testament, a lot. In fact, it's so funny, this came up in conversation just this morning. Have you noticed what happens when people who don't have Scripture recover Scripture? I was just reading Josiah, and he had never heard the Word of God before. When he heard it, he was radically humbled by it. And then in conversation, Ezra and Nehemiah came up where they found the law, they opened it, and people stood while it was read and preached on for a quarter of a day. They stood for a six-hour sermon, and they wanted to come back for more. Have you heard about people in closed countries, what happens when they get a portion of the Bible? They divide it up and they take it home and they memorize it during the week and they exchange. We have gotten so accustomed to the convenience of God's word that it often fails to have the impact on our heart that it ought to. We need to, I think it was Corn Flakes used to have an ad, taste it again for the first time. We need to read it again for the first time. We need to pray for humbleness of heart so that we will be actively applying God's word. Could it be that we have become cynical? And like the Pharisees, when we hear of someone coming to faith, we question the legitimacy much too quickly. Now, please understand. God accepts us just as we are. And truthfully, if an unsaved person comes in this door, we should welcome them for ministry opportunities so that they might hear the gospel in whatever condition they are. Now, if it's a believer who's trying to live in sin, that's something that has to be addressed to them personally. I'm not going to call it out from the pulpit. Unless we go into the discipline process, which is rare. We need to have a high standard for the people of God. But we need to be flexible in ministering to those who do not know the Lord. We need to be patient with the cynic. We need to be patient with the sinner. We need to be patient with the tax collectors. The ones that were viewed as the lowest of the low in their culture. We need to plead for their repentance. And we need to be joyful. And by the way, one last thing. If you're really rusty in this area, there is nothing that jumpstarts your heart more than sharing the gospel for the first time in a long time. And if you are blessed enough to be at a place where they come to know Christ as Savior in your presence, there is a joy that is unquenchable that you will experience. Nothing is more fun than baby Christians. Sometimes nothing is more frustrating than a baby Christian, but overall, nothing is more fun than a baby Christian. Heaven rejoices when somebody repents. Do you? Father, we thank you for the desire that you've expressed in your word that none should perish, but all would come to repentance. Oh Lord, may that be our heart as well. And next week, as we look at the final parable in this trio, oh Lord, we ask that we would be encouraged by your grace. Father, we pray that we would be excited over new growth and new birth. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be friends to sinners. Protect us from ungodly influence, but Lord, use us as a light. Help us to be wise. But Lord, help us to be engaging in those who do not know Christ. I pray for the softball team as they're going to be starting again very soon. And Lord, what a great opportunity to cross paths with many who do not know Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray for the witness of our team that it would continue to be as solid as it has ever been. I pray that you would give opportunity to proclaim Christ somehow to the other team members, to the umpires, to the city workers that have to observe, but help us to be that light. And we pray that you would open up doors of evangelism even through that event. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to minister richly through them, that we might see some come to know you and rejoice as you rejoice. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.